From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, we come to the last chapter. Amen. Of the book of Leviticus. And I just reflected in my newsletter article this month that it's been rich. I mean, it's been really, really rich. And there's just been so many, dots that have connected for me as a pastor and theologian, Bible teacher, and it's been good. It's been good. I'm excited to say that, Lord willing, when we leave Leviticus 27, we're going to go into the book of Hebrews and just see the New Testament affirmation of everything that was promised in this Old Testament text. We are going to take two Sunday mornings to unpack Leviticus 27, so we're going to look at the larger portion of it this morning, and then we'll look at a smaller portion, yet with the same impact each portion will have. But as we look at Leviticus chapter 27, and particularly verses 1 through 29 this morning, I want you to see a message that I've entitled Guiding Expressions of Gratitude. Would you think about that title for just a moment? Guiding Expressions of Gratitude. It's interesting, even Gordon Wenham, whom I esteem highly as an Old Testament scholar, and particularly a scholar in the book of Leviticus, and maybe he sees something that I just don't see, I don't doubt that, but I would say that many commentators, and even Wenham, is somewhat perplexed at chapter 27, in that it seems to be almost like an addendum, an appendix, if you will, because they feel like that with the Levitical ceremonial law given in treaty form, and particularly with 26, remember last time we were together in Leviticus, they were reminded that blessed are those who keep, and cursed are those who fail to keep this constitution that God had given them in the Mosaic Law as a nation. And so that would normally conclude an ancient treaty that we see in the Old Testament and during the time of, again, these particular seasons of a world history. But I think that chapter 27 is not just an appendix. It's not just an addendum. I really think that it is an expression, again, of gratitude. I think that the book of Leviticus begins with the sacrificial system as it guided the children of Israel in their worship of God. And I think we see it as a bookend. I think chapter 1 and chapter 27, we've talked about chiasms and chiastic structures and how, you know, on the furthest reaches of a chiasm, you would simply have the mirroring of one thought with another thought, and those thoughts would continue to mirror as they would pair together and come into the very center. And we saw that the center was, again, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. But I think that we see a chiastic structure. We would say in our idiom today, we would say that they would be bookends. So the bookends, if you will, certainly of Leviticus is chapter 1, worship. And then chapter 27, again, is worship as well. And worship particularly in the giving and making of vows to God. So we're going to see that as we again, unpack chapter 27, at least in the first 29 verses, we're going to see that God is going to guide their expressions of gratitude. That is, a vow, and we're going to see that in a moment, a vow is when someone gives of their own free will to God something in dedication or commitment. God, I want to give this to you. We're going to see in a moment. It could be houses, persons, family, land, etc. And so what's happening is God has promised that if they keep this covenant, this constitutional covenant that he has given them as a nation, remember he promised them not only that he would protect them, not only that he would provide for them the resources that they need and even the ability to thrive and prosper, but he also promised them most of all his presence. And we talked about that last week. You do this and I'm going to be with you. You remember that kind of starts off the journey at the beginning. You know, again, all this is taking place in a year's time. So the book of Leviticus, again, in regard to the historical setting of the nation, they haven't moved. They've been at the mountain this whole time that the book of Leviticus. And again, chronologically, they'll have been there a year. So a year as God establishes them in this what essentially is a constitutional contract in the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. They've been here a year, but you remember how the year started. The year started when Moses first goes up to the mountain. What happens? They sin and they build a golden calf and God threatens punishment and God in his providence ordains Moses' prayer so that they wouldn't be destroyed, and then God obviously doesn't destroy them. But keep in mind, God said, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, because even now, having been delivered out of Egypt, you're stiff-necked and you're hard-hearted, I'm going to give you all these promises. I'm just not going to go with you. And you remember what Moses said? Lord, if you don't go with us, then we won't move. All that stuff means nothing. You mean everything. And then we come to chapter 26, and he promises his presence. And what is the response of that? Well, chapter 27. Chapter 27 is the response of the children of Israel in bookends of worship, saying, we vow ourselves to you. We dedicate you, Lord, and the promise of your presence stirs up within us a strength, a joy. Matter of fact, I'm mindful of the hymn that we have by Mary Bine. You know it. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Here they are. The promise of a future as a nation, and even better than that, God's presence with them stirred up within them what Mary Bine writes, my best thoughts. What are your best thoughts this morning? What are your best thoughts? I think it's such an appropriate verse in a hymn. My best thoughts are certainly compared to other thoughts that maybe aren't so good, right? We have all kinds of thoughts. But our best thoughts, thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Does his presence stir up in you your best thoughts? What happens in the midst of those best thoughts? But there is such a spirit of gratitude and satisfaction that there's stirring within us this desire, this need of dedication and reconsecration. Lord, I want you. I want you above and beyond everything else. I want you. You know, as we think about chapter 27, as we think about, again, God guiding, again, their expressions of gratitude. What do I mean by that? He's going to tell them, okay, God is your best thought, stirring up within you this desire to worship him. And now you have this desire, I want to dedicate myself. I want to dedicate my family. I want to dedicate my home. I want to dedicate everything to him. And God says, okay, hold on. I get it. Let me give you some guidance on how to do that well. That's what chapter 27 is. How do we do the vows? How do we, again, express our gratitude as we give ourselves over to God because of the faithfulness of His promised presence? Remember, Zacchaeus had that experience. Remember the wee little man climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? He gives a vow. Turn real quickly. We're thinking about expressions of worship, expressions of gratitude and satisfaction in Christ. Listen to what Zacchaeus says in chapter 19 in verse 8. Again, the Lord says, today salvation has come to your house. But prior to that, again, Zacchaeus is called down to be with Christ. He says in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much. And Jesus again just responded and said, Zacchaeus, this thing that's going on in you is because salvation has come to this house. And so I think that's what 27 is. I think it's just the people of God promised the presence of God. He is their best thought, just stirred up within them. God, how can I do this? How can I let you know? How can I let you know as I dedicate myself, my life, my family, everything? And God says, okay, here's how I'm going to show you how to do this. I'm going to show you how to worship me. This is how I want you to do this. So here's what we're going to see this morning, real quickly, I hope. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell on Nina. If this thing goes south and goes long, it's Nina's fault. She, by the providence of the Lord, was standing at the copy machine when all three pages of notes came out. And she could have took one page and just tore it up, and I'd have not known the difference and just said, okay, I guess we're done. So anyhow, and I told her that. I told her I was going to tell on her. Because the Lord put her for such a time as that, and she didn't do her part. So anyhow, just teasing. But this morning, we want to look at a few things. We want to look, number one, at the structure of the text. Okay, we're going to read it, and then we're going to have an explanation of the text. And the way I want to do that this morning is I want to give kind of like a run-in commentary. So I want to read, and then say, okay, this is kind of what that means. Read a little bit more. This is kind of what that means until we get through the total of our time together. So we're going to look at, again, the structure of the text. We're going to make some running commentary as we read it, an explanation of the text. We're going to look at some examples of the text in other parts of God's Word. We're going to look at some application for us of the text. How does this text in regard to vows relate to us in a New Testament church? And then we're going to look at who is the ultimate fulfillment of this text. And we know who he is, right? So, let's take our Bibles, open to Leviticus 27, and let's begin reading, and we'll make comments as we move forward. So again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. Now, let's stop. You think about that idea of a difficult vow. Sometimes in the heat of the moment, we can just say things. I want to give half of what I have to the poor, or I want to devote this or him or her or my son or my daughter to the Lord, you know? And sometimes we can reflect on that and say, man, I said that in the heat of the moment, but I don't know if I can do that. There's some things I wasn't considering. You know, God's Word actually made provision for that. He knew, the Lord knew that we would be so overwhelmed with fervor that we could even maybe make a vow of dedication, things that we couldn't necessarily accomplish. Zacchaeus could have said, I want to give every single nickel I have to the poor. And then his kids would be poor, right? And so when we think about this difficult vow, there was a way, especially in the dedication, by the way, primarily, as we think about vows and dedications, primarily in the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament, it was the dedication of people. So here's an example. Remember how Hannah, remember how she was barren and she prayed, and the priest Eli thought she was drinking and said, hey, something's up with you. And she's not, no, I'm just overwhelmed with grief, and I'm praying that the Lord would give me a son. And you remember in her prayer, she said, Lord, if you give me this son, I'm going to dedicate him to you. Remember what she does? She has Samuel, and what happens? She dedicates him to the Lord, right? And so when he's old enough to be weaned, she brings him to Eli the priest, and he becomes a servant there, and then used in a mighty, mighty way further on in Israel's history. So again, sometimes in a difficult vow, God says, here's how we can here's how we can redeem that. Here's how we can fix that. What I'm going to let you do is I'm going to let you redeem that. Possibly Hannah could have, in regard to Samuel, could have said, I just don't know, Lord. I said this in the moment, and now here he is. I don't know. And God says, okay, here's how to do that. Here's how to do that. I'm going to give you a redemption value so that you can be faithful to your vow, to your commitment, and there's going to be a price. And normally it was a particular price with a percentage above, just to honor the fact that there was a vow made. And so we continue on, and he says, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. Now he gives this whole list of the different valuations of people. Okay. Matter of fact, here's another example. You remember it was Samson's parents that, you know, God had actually given to them a prescription that Samson was to take what kind of vow? A Nazirite vow. Okay. So again, another example of familiar or family members being dedicated to the Lord. But it goes on and says in verse 3, if your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay? If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Now, don't anybody lose their grits over this. I mean, the fact of the matter is there was an agrarian society, and, you know, The fact is that a man is still today stronger than a woman. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but that's just the facts. Okay? That's just the facts. And so, again, in agrarian society, the valuation of men would be more than that of women. And now in verse 5, and if it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And again, all of this is evaluated. The valuation is in regard to the amount of productivity possible from their existence. Verse 7, and if they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, but for the female, 10 shekels. Now look at verse 8. So again, here's a valuation in regard to people who in fervor make vows, and they're like, man, maybe I don't think I can pull that off. And God says, okay, here's how I'm going to let you redeem that vow as you dedicate family members, even as you dedicate yourself. But he says in verse 8, but if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. Now, again, verse 8 is a provision for the poor. So, you know, a shekel was a lot of money. A shekel was a month's wage in this particular era. And so, you know, 20 shekels, 30 shekels, 15 shekels, that's a lot of money. That's over a year's worth of wages on the lower end of redeeming persons that were dedicated to the Lord, okay? And but again, we can't get away from the fact of Deuteronomy 23, 21. Turn there with me real quickly. And again, what we see in this particular passage is how significant vows are. How significant a vow is. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you that a vow is a commitment that a man or woman makes to the Lord. It's a commitment that we make to the Lord. And this vow thing is extremely serious on two respects. But let's read it in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. First of all, it's a commitment of a promise that is to be kept. And it is also, again, a rightful expression of worship. Now, it's voluntary, certainly. The vows are voluntary. But again, God is guiding the expressions of gratitude from his people, even if they make a rash vow. Now, we have in the Old Testament probably the grossest example of a rash vow. You remember what that text is particular? Remember in the Judges, I think it's chapter 11 maybe, there is a judge named Jephthah. And you remember what he does? He says, Lord, if you give me victory over my enemies, I'm going to offer up to you as a burnt offering the first thing that greets me out of my house. Well, that was a stupid vow, was it not? And it reflects the stupidity of the time during the Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And who was it that greeted Jephthah when he came back from his victory? His daughter. Now, there's a lot of speculation of whether he actually sacrificed her in some kind of pagan sacrificial setting, or if he actually redeemed her as according to the valuation that we see here. There's conversation on both sides of the aisle. The fact of the matter is, that's a rash vow, right? And so the fact is, God, regardless of what Jephthah actually did, God ultimately provided a means to get out of this and to pay a reparation and to redeem himself from this, quote, difficult, better yet, foolish vow. Now, whether Jephthah historically took that or not, again, there seems to be some scholastic conversation on both sides of the aisle. The point of the fact is, God gave a means, a way whereby even a rash vow could be addressed. But the vow must be addressed. It must be kept. Now, I won't read this text, but I will give you this as a reference. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there's a lot of wisdom from the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in regard to vows. And the biggest synopsis of those five verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is to think before you speak. Anybody ever heard of that? Think before you speak. That is the running commentary of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Think prayerfully and carefully before you speak. Express the fervor of our best thought and gratitude as we dedicate ourselves, certainly. But let's be careful and let's be wise so that we can render to God what we can render to God. Well, we continue on in the text. And we move beyond people. And we pick up in verse 9 and we see, again, the vowing of animals. And the redemption of those animals, if we want to redeem that vow of a particular animal, how we can redeem them and pay a monetary price. Verse 9 says, now if it is an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, which, by the way, what kind is that? A clean kind, a clean animal, right? You had to bring a clean animal to present as an offering. Any such one that gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. If, however, it is an unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add one-fifth of it to your valuation. So he brings the animal, says, you know, I mean, my kids really like this one. I had no idea they would take to this one. And so is there any way? And God says, yes, there's a way. Here's what you're going to do. So a lamb is $10. I'm going to give you that plus 20%. So $12, and we're going to redeem the animal. Now somebody says, well, that just sounds so cold and so just money-filled and greedy and all about money, and that's all the church wants to talk about is money. The fact of the matter is, here were people that were in love with Christ. They were in love with God. God had promised them his presence, and there was desire in them. Their best thoughts had stirred up with them devotion and dedication, and they said, God, I want to do this. And yet sometimes they spoke in a difficult way, and God said, okay, you didn't realize that this was going to happen, but here's the way that I'm going to let you. It was still an act of worship. The point is, it was still an expression of gratitude and a desire to dedicate to the Lord for his glory because of his mercy and kindness to them. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Even in the running commentary of explanation, don't miss that. Again, now if a man consecrates his house, verse 14, it's holy to the Lord. Then the priest shall value it as either good or bad, as the priest values it. So again, good or bad just means of much value or of little value. So it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of the valuation price to it so that it may be his. Okay. Now we move to land. Verse 16, again, if a man consecrates to the Lord part of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, a homer of barley, seed to 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrate his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price for him in proportion to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it so that it may pass to him. Let me just stop there and just say this. So, you know, we talked about the year of Jubilee, where God promised to actually reinstate both persons and property. Persons back to their own autonomy out of indentured servitude, and property back to the family, okay, in the year of Jubilee. In regard to making a vow or dedicating a piece of property and the redeeming of it, possibly, again, keep in mind that land was on essentially what could be called a lease system, okay? So nobody ever really gave their land up for all perpetuity. It wasn't permanent. It would ultimately come back to them. So what would happen is you would value what the land's worth was as it was able to produce however much seed and barley and wheat and the value of that per year left unto the Jubilee, when it would revert back to the original family and the original owners. So there was a valuation of how much this is worth, and if you gave the field to the priest to be used, then that is what it was. But if you gave the field and then thought, man, I need to redeem that back, how can I do that? Then you would take whatever it was worth and add a percentage to it. You would pay to the treasury of the temple, during this time, the tabernacle, and that was the whole process of again, dedicating something, and if you felt like you needed to redeem it, the way and means whereby you could redeem that, as it, again, applies to land and field. Now, we pick up in verse 25. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. That's just a weight. That's just a particular standard of money and resource. Again, all of this is in relationship to the desire to worship God, dedicate things to him, and in the possibility of a difficult vow, maybe something that you were not able to pull off, here is the evaluation of it to pay for it, and you keep whatever that particular object was, and in a redemption of resource by way of money, these were the valuations of all the people, of all the animals, of all the land, and this is, again, the amount. This is what a shekel's worth. This is what a shekel should be. And again, this all sounds and seems dry and cold and just like something that an accountant would work through. But again, don't miss that God is guiding their expressions of gratitude. God is saying, this is how you do this. So there was no sense of remorse in the sense that, boy, I wish I hadn't have dedicated this to the Lord. Look at what this has done for me. No, It was still a spirit of worship, a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of vowing and dedicating to the Lord because of his mercy to be present with them and how it stirred up with them. Again, their best thoughts by day or by night. Verse 28, nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has of man or animal or fields of his own property shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. Now stop there for a moment. What in the world is that about? He just gave us all these lists in regard to how to, if you vow people or vow animals or vow property to the Lord, you can redeem it if it was a difficult vow. And now he says, of all these things, people, property, animals, it cannot be sold or redeemed if it has been devoted to destruction and is most holy to the Lord. What is that about? Well, here's another. Remember, I said I was going to give you some examples. Here's an example, okay? Do you remember when God dispatched Saul and his army to go and destroy the Canaanite tribe with Agag as its king and to kill everything? That was devoted. They were to take that as a vow. That was devoted to destruction. And here comes Samuel again. You remember the story? Saul, he kept some of the animals. They were to be destroyed. Saul kept some of the animals. And not only did he keep some of the animals, but he was supposed to destroy everybody. But here stood before the prophet of all people, King Agag. And you remember what he says to Saul? What are you doing? Well, what do you mean? I mean, I did everything the Lord said. I mean, well, what is this lowing of cattle I hear? Oh, yeah, well, I mean, surely the Lord wouldn't want us to. Yes, he does. He said so. And who is this guy? Well, man, this is nobility. This is the king. I'm going to parade him back into Jerusalem so everybody can see how great I am. And what does Samuel do? Takes his sword. Saul's sword. And hacks him down. Somebody say, man, I'll tell you, that don't make for good Sunday morning preaching. That should be a coffee thing at a coffee shop, Bible study, something like that. No. No, it's the truth of God's word. We just read it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke, reproof, and correction, that the training of that God's man can be equipped for every good thing. So this morning, again, as we explain the text, there were things that were devoted to destruction and they were not to be redeemed. Verse 29, no one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He surely shall be put to death. Now, I want us to think about, you know, we've looked at the text. We've kind of understood it in its larger context. We've, again, tried to explain it in a running commentary. We've given some examples about this, again, what it is to offer up vows to the Lord and even difficult vows that maybe in the providence of God you were not able to fulfill. Here's how you could get around that. But I want us to think about some application of this text just for us. First of all, Jesus himself speaks to this text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33 through 37 when he talks about and emphasizes our integrity. Now, one of the things that kind of can get a little bit blurred is the idea of vows and oaths. And I will say this, I said earlier that a vow is something that we consecrate before the Lord. So a vow is something in our relationship to God. An oath is somewhat more of our relationship to each other. We make oaths to each other. We're going to keep an oath. I made a promise to you. I made a contract to you. I made an oath to you. Jesus kind of, in some ways, kind of combines these, but he says this essentially that we don't need to swear again to the temple or swear to your mother or swear to something that you think is sacred and best. The fact of the matter is, all of our conversation should be acknowledged as conversation and commitments before the Lord, both vows and oaths. vows to the Lord and oaths to each other are ultimately all before the Lord. It is, matter of fact, in the 1689 Second London Confession, in regard to vows and oaths, it's interesting that that conversation is actually follows the article in regard to worship. And matter of fact, the article itself says that both vows and oaths are acts of worship. They are acts of public worship. Every vow that we make to God is obviously to God and before God. Every oath that we make to one another is obviously before God as well. It itself, they themselves are acts of worship. They are acts of integrity, acts of honesty. The elaboration of vows dedicated to other things is unnecessary. Jesus says that our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. We need to be with integrity in all of our dealings. But again, as we think about dedications and binding commitments before God in regard to application, when we make marriage vows, we make them ultimately to God. There's a sense where we're vowing to one another or making an oath to each other in these vows, but I just want you to understand, hear this and hear this, please, hear this clear. You made a vow before the Lord that in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, for richer or poorer, you're going to stand beside the wife of your youth, the husband that God has given you. Church, hear this, in a world that is so broken and mixed up, in a church that doesn't understand this. I'm talking about our church. I'm talking about in a church culture at large, especially among the hip-hop evangelical church culture. Hear me today. This is a vow. This is an oath to each other and a vow before God that God takes seriously. We apply, again, the overarching principle that carries over out of this Mosaic constitutional law to this new nation and into, and by the way, this is not something that God just makes incumbent upon believing people. This is what God makes incumbent upon all humanity. Marriage vows. We dedicate our children to the Lord. Is that good and right? Absolutely. God, you gave us this little gift. Are you kidding me? Fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in their mother's womb. Children are a heritage. The Hebrew literally means a gift from the Lord. And in the moment, we are so overwhelmed and we just say, Lord, please. Lord, we vow to you and we make an oath to each other to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hear me today, mom and dad. You are to keep that vow. You are to keep that vow. And I know it gets hard. Listen, I understand it gets hard. But we are to keep that vow. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They made a pledge of resource, piece of land. You remember that? And they failed to keep the pledge. They kept back part of the pledge. What happened in Acts chapter 5? What happened to them? We could touch on more points of application, but I want us to move finally to the fulfillment of this text. I want you to see that the fulfillment of this text in the person of Jesus is articulated in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll ask you to turn there. Somebody said, you know, I don't know if there's really any reason for him to preach through Hebrews. He's kind of preached through Hebrews while he's been going through. Yeah. Look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the, what church? Promise. The unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does verse 17 say? That God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. You see what happened? So God made a promise. He made a promise. The promise was, the vow he made was that he was going to send his son. Right? The vow he made is he was going to redeem humanity, his people. He made a promise, a vow. But he didn't just make this vow. He didn't just make this promise. He actually made the vow, made the promise, and then interposed it with an oath. What does that mean? So he made this promise that he was going to do this thing. And then he made an oath, a contractual oath. Most commentators say mediated by none other than Jesus himself. This oath to us. I made a promise. Now I'm making an oath to keep the promise. And so the writer of Hebrews says that by two unchangeable things, his promise, this is what I'm going to do, and his oath, I guarantee you I'm going to do this. I'm responsible to you to do this, responsible for doing this to you. Some would suggest, well, you know, is God's character that shaky where he has to make a promise and then back it up with an oath? A yes being yes, a no being no? No. He made the oath not because there's some possibility that he may not keep it. He didn't make it because there's a weakness in him. He made it because there's a weakness in us. There's a weakness of doubt. There's a weakness of faith. There's a weakness of belief. And so God, by two unchangeable things, his promise and then an oath to keep the promise. Matter of fact, John Gill says it like this. Hear this. Whereas an oath is used among men to confirm anything that might be doubted, therefore God, in condescension to the weakness of men, made use of one, being very desirous and determined more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, by which is meant not the gospel nor the ordinances of it, though these are sometimes called the counsel of God, but the decree of God concerning the salvation of his people by Jesus Christ, which is immutable. As appears from the unchangeableness of his nature, the sovereignty of his will, the unsearchableness of his wisdom, the omnipotence of his arm, the unconditionality of the thing decreed, and from that, and the purpose of it being in Christ, and the immutability of this, God was willing to show more abundantly than in other purposes. Though all God's purposes are unchangeable, or that had been shown to the Old Testament saints, and more than was necessary, had it not been for man's weakness, even to the heirs of the promise, not an earthly temporal promise, but the promise of grace and glory, the promise of eternal life, the heirs of which are not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or God's elect among the Jews, but all that are Christ, who are justified by his righteousness, believe in him, and are the children of God. For as many as such are heirs of eternal glory and of the promise of it, and that the unchangeableness of God's purpose in saving them by Christ might be manifest to them and be out of all doubt, he confirmed it also by an oath. His counsel and purpose, he not only determined in his mind that he would save them and promised it in his covenant, but he also to confirm it the more to the persons concerned in it. If possible, he annexed his oath to it, or he interposed or acted the part of a mediator by an oath, which some refer to Christ's mediation between God and Abraham when he swore unto him, as before observed. But rather it expresses, again, the interposition of an oath between God's purpose and promise and man's weakness. He did it for us, that when we may doubt or when we may fear, we point not just back to the promise, but to the oath that guarantees the promise. Hebrews 6 is not accidental to Leviticus 27. It is the ultimate fulfillment in Christ of the faithful vow maker and oath keeper. It is Christ. He promised to save you, and he made an oath to you that he would save you and that he is going to keep you. Edward Mote, he captured it like this, and this is familiar to you. We sing it all the time. But in his hymn on Christ the Solid Rock, verse 3 says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.